As this year draws to a close, we invite you to help TGC continue to produce content like this podcast by prayerfully considering a financial gift to the Gospel Coalition. Learn more and join us in promoting gospel-centered ministry at tgc.org/donate.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a panel discussion on conversion and community. It was recorded at our national conference in 2013. Panelists are Albert Moeller, J.D. Greer, Jared Wilson, Mike McKinley, Jonathan Lehman, and Jeremy Rennie.
My name is Jonathan Lehman. I'm the editorial director at Nine Marks. Right now, what we want to do is we want to think about conversion. And conversion is something that's under pressure, I think, in our culture. We'll think about that some. Conversion is also something that affects your church and your doctrine of the church and how you do church. So it has both a supernatural aspect, God saves, and that should affect your church's practice, that belief, that conviction. But conversion also has a human aspect. We repent and believe. And that should affect your church's practice. So I think through the course of this time in this panel, we're going to be thinking about both why is conversion under pressure in our culture, but also what does it mean and how do we live it out practically as a church. I'm going to open in prayer and then introduce Mike. And Mike, you can introduce the rest of our guests. Father God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for those of us here who have trusted and believed, repented and believed. We have crossed over from death to life. And that is a gift from you. We give you praise for that. Help us in this next hour, Lord, to understand these things better, that we might praise you more, that we might love and lead our local congregations better, more wisely. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So Mike and I have been good buddies for about a decade now. We both kind of grew up in the same ministry at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, pastored by Mark Dever. We've both benefited from that ministry quite a bit and have a like mind, shared mind on these things. And he has agreed graciously to co-lead this with me as we think about these things.
Great. Thanks, Jonathan. Thank you all for being here today. So our topic for this next hour, as Jonathan mentioned, is conversion. And so we've got three panelists at the moment, and maybe by the time we're done, four. So we're hoping that J.D. Greer shows up at some point in the not-too-distant future. But until he does, we'll be in the safe hands of these three gentlemen. So Dr. Albert Moeller is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I think there are a few books in the bookstall that you didn't write that are for sale, but I think the rest of them he did. Jeremy Rennie is pastor of South Shore Baptist Church right outside of Boston. Is that correct? And then Jared Wilson is pastor of Middletown Springs Community Church. Coincidentally enough, in Middletown Springs, Vermont. So thank you all for being here with us today. Jonathan just alluded to kind of the question we want to start with, which is can you discuss some of the cultural forces that are at work today, kind of working against the doctrine of conversion? So Dr. Moeller, can you start us off?
Yeah, I think there's a general antipathy to the idea of conversion for me as a necessity. And I think a part of this is because we think of moralism, which is an insidious false gospel. We think of it sometimes in one direction without recognizing how it plays in the other. We often think about the danger of moralism because it seduces us into thinking that we can make ourselves well by behaving. But we need to recognize it works the other way, too. There are people who think they need a bit of change, but nothing fundamental. And so one pressure point is that people think, yes, I need, there's something missing in my life, there's something out of alignment with my life, there's some lack in my life, there's some even wrong thing in my life, but I'm fundamentally fine. It is this thing that I need to deal with. And if you look at the fads in the psychotherapy market and you look at even the self-help books and all the rest, you think about the talking head programs on television, they're about how to either get the thing you need or get rid of the thing you don't want. There's no notion of fundamental conversion being necessary. The other side of that is that when people hear us talk about conversion, they think we're talking about you people. And so it's like, well, okay, we hear you to say that we need to be converted, but we're saying sinners need to be converted. And this is something that's really tough for us. And again, moralism is largely in the background of this. There are people who think, well, I know that person needs to be converted. This person just needs to be improved. But it works also in terms of audience, where when we talk about sins publicly and people understand we mean you are a sinner and you need conversion, they don't hear us to say that about ourselves, and they don't understand the fundamental notion of what it means to be a sinner who is the declared enemy of a holy and righteous God, and to whom God can only respond as an enemy except through the grace and mercy extended to us in Christ, which requires our conversion, which is also a divine gift. But it's not the gift that is so much right now the cause of stumbling. It's the necessity.
How about you guys ministering in New England, so a particularly secular part of the country? What do you guys see in terms of cultural forces working against this idea?
I'm in Vermont, one of the growing number of states that has not just, legal gay civil unions, but gay marriage. It becomes increasingly important, I think, not just to understand the cultural forces that is outside the church, but what has gone on inside the confessing church, but also those that identify as church that, across New England, there are many churches where the gospel isn't preached. And I think it's what we've seen is an adoption of the therapeutic sort of approach to faith, which is to say, if I feel like I need that, or I will have that in some sense of self-improvement. So if there's any talk of change, there's almost no, hat tipped to the Holy Spirit in a sense of something supernatural that's happening, but more of about like I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps, that sort of thing. But what we see even creeping into the church, not just in New England, I don't think, but an accommodation, an acquiescing to the idea of, well, this is how God made me. I mean, if we're going to talk about the gay marriage thing, but really any obstinacy about repentance, but that seems to be at the top of the headlines right now, which is to say, this is how God made me, this is how I am, this is how I'm wired. Why would God want me to change who I am? And I can be a good Christian. I can do what Jesus said to do without changing who I am. And I think as the church sort of acquiesces to that, it's sort of like what we're saying is, well, we don't really need the Holy Spirit to actually change people. We don't really need that language that we have to be born again. We kind of shave off the whole supernatural angle, and we say, it really is. We start to theologize it and say, maybe this is this struggle. Romans 7 is taking place and that sort of thing. But Paul is clear saying, such were some of you. You identified this way before. Now you don't identify that way anymore. That's past tense. And I think a recapture of that involves, among many other things, that we realign with the idea that when we are born again, we are changed. We are transformed. We become new, a new creation. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away.
Yeah, and I guess I'd just add to that, when I think about sort of cultural forces, just to name a couple isms, I think that the sort of wicked combination of naturalism and relativism together, it makes the language of conversion almost nonsensical. To your point, Jared, when all there is left is sort of the natural, this is how I am, this is how I was born, then it is what it is, and there's not a morality to it. And then when you add to that sort of morality is being seen as something that we construct for ourselves, that maybe is even kind of an evolutionary byproduct of naturalism. Conversion it seems so artificial, it seems forced, people react to it. And I even think, that sort of the emerging idea of biological determinism that's kind of coming out, not only in the hard sciences, but even like social sciences, that we are who we are, and we're born in the tribe we're born in, we're shaped by the language that we've learned, we're shaped by the culture that we have, and there's nothing wrong with that. And that, like you guys are suggesting, the problem isn't so much anything wrong with me. The problem is are things that are being forced upon me from the outside that I need to help untangle, whether through a counselor or whatever. But the problems are things that have happened to me. And what needs to change is my environment somehow, whether that's go to a counselor or go on a vacation or whatever. But it's not me, because I am just the way I am.
If I could just add to that, I think, and I appreciate what both of you had to say, because I think it's self-evidently true, and your insights kind of point to what we see out there. But I think there's more to it in the sense that there's ideological antipathy to this. In other words, there's now an ought to the not change. And so it's now people saying, you're wrong to say that person needs to change. That's intolerant. That's not accepting. And so here's the thing that I'm getting in the public square. You're denying my personhood if you say I have to change. Well, that's exactly what gospel preaching is. I guess in that sense, if that's denying your personhood, then I'm just going to have to let you say that, because you do have to change. Now, I'm not saying that it's uniquely you. But you know, this ideological pushback to saying that if you accept me, you cannot require any fundamental change of me, or suggest that it's my need. And now you have this huge ideology. And you say this ideology, so how does that show up? It shows up in California, where there's now a law against counselors who have same-sex attracted teenagers, and they say, I want to change. It is illegal in the state of California right now. There is a judge that put a stay on the law. But it is, according to the law of California, illegal for that counselor to say, you ought to change. And so now you have the ideology taking the force of coercive law. We don't know how that's going to end up in the courts, but it should tell you something, that the legislature of California passed it and the governor of California signed it.
It sounds like right at the heart of the issue is our culture's worship of identity. That whether it's an identity that I feel like I was given at birth or one that I've chosen since then, that there's a sort of fundamental violence done when you come and say, actually, the gospel comes and says, you need a new identity in Christ.
At the very core.
Yeah, which is the very heart of conversion. And so the very preaching of the gospel will be offensive. Mm-hmm. What about in our own churches? It seems like there's an increased cynicism about whether people can really change or whether people really do fundamentally change. Do you think that's true? And Jeremy, if so, what would you attribute it to?
Now, you mean among Christians now, not in looking
churches.
At the culture.
Yep, in
our
churches.
Own flocks. Hey, brother.
Hey, Jeremy.
What are we talking about?
J.D. Greer.
J.D. Greer, everybody. Thank you for that warm reception.
Yeah. We're talking about cessationism.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
That's the debate. Oh, that's right. Good. We're all waiting. We're waiting to hear what you're going to say.
Pastor of Summit Churches in Raleigh, North Carolina. Grateful he's here. Okay, on conversion.
Okay.
We looked at some cultural forces against it. We got naturalism. We got pluralism, political correctness, some of our bullet points. Now we're looking inside the church. Why are our own people cynical about and despairing about the possibility of true change? And Jeremy's...
Yeah, I suppose the why is related to the top, what we just talked about a little bit. I was trying to think of some of the ways I hear it in people's language, but, you know, the way they define sometimes grace is God loves me for who I am, as opposed to, you know, God loves me, you know, he's accepted me as I am, and just those little prepositions make a world of difference, But the idea of the church as a non-judgmental place, you know, how many times in ministry do you start to push back or draw a line and instantly, you know, do not judge is thrown in your face. So I find it coming out that way, and it makes it challenging for any kind of real discipleship, for church membership, for church discipline, for any kind of a coherent sense of an accountable yet loving community. So I find that idea is strange to people, that the church would kind of get in their business and say they need to change something, anything.
Well, and it's hard. I mean, it's impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. People don't change. You know, they might be able to augment some aspect of their behavior, but you know, it's not. You know, you can't self-sustain transformation. It doesn't work that way. And where we are in particular, I mean, I think it's like this everywhere, but in hard areas where there isn't a lot of gospel growth or hasn't been for a long time, I think people become accustomed and worn down, and sort of, you know, what they see in their outlook is not only do people not change easily, but people don't change, and change isn't coming, and, you know, so there's a cynicism within the church about that, particularly in New England, but, you know, really anywhere, I suppose, where what you want, and in the counseling room, it's particularly frustrating as well, because people will come in wanting the silver bullet, some sort of tip, step, instruction, whatever's going to, you know, come in, my marriage is broken, give me the five steps, that sort of thing. And, you know, you're sitting across from a husband and wife, and she's in tears saying, I'm done, this is, you know, this is broken. And he's asking what book he can read, you know, that will fix his marriage. And I'm looking at him saying, you don't have a broken heart for your wife. You just want her to, you know, stop inconveniencing you and making you uncomfortable with her. You just want her to stop being upset about what's going on. And I think, you know, that exposure, that, you know, is tempting for me to go, man, people don't change. Or you meet with somebody every week and they'll do okay while you're meeting with them. Then you take a break and then you take another break and then their life falls apart because you weren't every single, and it starts to wear on you. And you know, it's like, you know, Sisyphean pushing a rock up a hill every day, and then it just comes right on back down. You know?
I was, you used the marriage example, I was thinking of brothers who I spend time with discipling who struggle with, say, addiction of one form or another. And they don't want to, but they keep stumbling, you know? And you put these structures in place, and they're all determined, and they stumble again. You know, you come at them hard, you come at them soft, as weeks go by, and they keep stumbling. And this prospect, this promise of true change, real change, I think is hard to believe. But it's an amazing promise, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think we have to be very careful about the categories here. Yeah. You know, this is fantastic stuff for us to discuss, because of all the things that could possibly be discussed at this conference, this is the one we all live with, not just in terms of our ministry, but ourselves. We got ourselves on our hands here.
Yeah.
And you know, there's a sense in which what I'm going to say is dangerous, so I want you to know that ahead of time, and I want you to know we're going to get to a happy place. But there's a sense in which in the New Testament, speaking of believers, I have been saved, I am saved, I will be saved. There's a sense in which, even in the New Testament language, there is, I have been converted, I am converted, I will be converted. Now, the danger there is that someone will see conversion as merely a process without understanding the biblical picture of this change that happens when faith comes alive and the person, the sinner, repents of his sin and confesses Christ, and I am an ardent conversionist. But at the end of the day, even as Paul uses eschatological language, we shall all be changed. In other words, this total change we're looking for is actually sometimes confused, where when we talk about conversion here, we need to quickly talk about sanctification. Because that which produces a visibly converted person, I'm not saying just a converted person, a visibly converted person, is sanctification. This is the fruit the believer is told to look for. Make your calling and election sure. The Holy Spirit must be working in the life of the believer to bring about a progressive sanctification that is never finished in this life. So you ask, you know, we should all be horribly frustrated with how unconverted our people look. Especially the people that show up in our mirror. We should be horribly concerned about this, because we still have ourselves on our hands and we want to be more converted than we are. And again, I want to use that very carefully to say, as a conversionist, I want to say that's really sanctification. That's sanctification that we really have to know is, again, God's gift. And I think it's the most awkward issue for evangelicals to discuss. And it's people want it to be instantaneous. It's not instantaneous. It wasn't instantaneous for Paul. Read Romans chapter 7. It's not. It's not instantaneous. It's woefully. It's, in fact, it won't even be completed. We have to trust that he who began this good work in us will complete it on that day, and we want that day right now. And I think that goes right back, Jonathan, to the very sin you were just talking about in terms of these addictions. Well, sanctification is that which strips us of our sin and of our desire for that sin and conforms us to the image of Christ. It is just. Let me put it this way, and conclude. I one time got sent to one of our donors in the seminary. Got taken to a wheel factory, and metal comes in, and it comes out as these polished, beautiful, sporty wheels for sports cars. They are tested to within the most incredible measurements to be absolutely converted from steel to this. And I looked at that and I realized, I will never see this in a church. I'm never.
How nice that would be.
That's exactly. I call it product envy. Yeah. You know, because now, I mean, you preach, you see people out, they look remarkably like they looked last week. You know, and even when they get shiny, they're going to show up 2 weeks from now looking grubby again. And then you realize, boy, we have to depend upon the Holy Spirit, but we have to be conversionists to the core and understand that sanctification is that process which Jesus Christ, he died for our sanctification. But it's not yet visible, totally.
What's tough is in the battle against sin, though, within the life of the church and this process you're calling sanctification.
I didn't just name it that.
I don't know why it came out of my mouth like that. We all affirm together as sanctification. It's in that battle, though, that I think Christians sometimes doubt their conversion,
right.
And sometimes are thrown off. Like, nothing's happened. I keep falling back into this. I might as well go for it, you know.
So where was the happy place? I was waiting for
the happy place was when I spoke about conversion, I was willingly talking in a way that I knew could mislead people into thinking conversion merely is a process in order to come back and say the problem is that we need to clean up the language to get to a happy place and say that process has actually got a biblical name called sanctification.
Well, you don't want a Roman Catholic conception where it is conversion,
exactly.
Justification through the course of sanctification and your
that's
life.
Right.
That's what you want to avoid, and I think that's what he was...
Right. That would be an unhappy place.
Right. Can we back up for just a minute and go back to the outward look, secular culture? I wanted to ask you, Dr. Moeller, how does our doctrine of conversion, because I think you have a bunch more questions about getting into the life of the church, so just a couple more seconds out here and looking outward. How does our doctrine of conversion affect, how should it affect our engagement in the public square? And what I'm getting at is we should have certain assumptions about what we as God's people are like, and we should have other assumptions about what they are not like. True?
Right.
And so how should that affect, what's the connection between doctrine of conversion and public square engagement?
I'm not sure I understand everything about what you're asking there, but I think immediately of James Orr, the British theologian, who said, you have to remember there's a radical antagonism in terms of the total worldview between the one who is converted and the one who is not, between the Christian and the unconverted person. So when we're engaged in conversation, we need to realize that we're trying, if Christians think public engagement is trying to convince people of everything we believe without conversion, that's not going to work. Because we are not merely the products of coming to a bullet list of the right points. We've been converted by supernatural action in our souls, in our hearts, to open us to understand the gospel, to know our need for Christ and to cling to him. And the renovation of our entire worldview that takes place by the means of grace. In other words, we contend for these things. We have to realize at the same time, though, there's a limited amount of traction and cognitive convincing power that we have. And this is, I think the Apostle Paul realizes this, I think in his pastoral letters, that's why he understands that truth has to be embodied. And at the end of the day, we recognize that we are kingdoms of a heavenly kingdom. And in this kingdom, we have to recognize we follow a logic, we are committed to a truth, we operate out of a worldview that is not slightly different. And nothing, Jonathan, raises the point better than what you just did with conversion. There is no point at which the Christian worldview is more at variance with the worldview of the world than at the need for the promise of and the reality that's promised in conversion.
You know, just one thing on the public square, that one thing that gives me hope in the public square is the fact that we're right. And so,
amen.
Yeah, you know, so if we are right, then sin is real, and no matter how people try to deny its existence through isms or theories, people will be in sin and the world will be suffering. And so I think, you know, suffering is kind of universally acknowledged by every religion. I mean, unless you're the most extreme idealist in terms of your conception of reality, everyone sees suffering. And so I think in the public square, suffering can give us a platform of saying, you know, there may be another explanation to this. And again, I'm not saying that apologetics is what's going to convert people, but I think in terms of how do we engage the public square in a way that at least gives us a voice at the table. And I think that, you know, at the end of the day, no matter how a person explains their behavior, you know, they're bummed out, they're depressed, they're hurting, they're broken, because sin breaks and destroys and hurts. And I think that's an entry point to come in compassionately with truth and love and at least have a voice in the arena.
There are some things that we can I don't know if we assume a common morality in the public square, but there are other things where we know that the morality of the culture at large is very much at variance. So they say, you wouldn't, I don't think, make a law on fornication, but you might on same-sex marriage, right? So how do we work that out? So I don't assume that the culture agrees with me on fornication or same-sex marriage. But why would I engage in one way, say with fornication, but in another way with same-sex marriage? Am I making sense?
I don't want to talk too much here, but let me just say that those are not equivalent political questions.
How do we help us?
Well, let's think about insight. I'm not, you know, as you try to convince the world of this distinction, you may have more difficulty because they're going to resist the idea. But here's the distinction. We believe that both homosexual acts and fornication are sinful. We should be opposed to any institutionalization of that which would facilitate fornication. That's different than saying we don't want to give the police arrest responsibility for fornicators. Does that make any sense? So in other words, if we were creating a legal institutional facilitation of fornication, we would have a major problem. That would violate our conscience and our Christian responsibility. The issue of same-sex marriage is the positive creation of an institutional facilitation for that which we believe not only to be sin, but injurious to human flourishing. So we cannot support it. We should call upon society to forbid it. We don't necessarily win the argument. Furthermore, we have to make distinctions in the argument that are based upon biblical principles that are important to us, that are increasingly not only irrelevant to the world, but incomprehensible to the world. So when you the way you ask the question, they're not the same thing.
So there's a distinction between criminalizing an activity.
Would it be a
and
distinction?
Incentivizing.
Well, not even just criminalizing it, but asking the police to act upon that criminal, which is what the statutory law does.
It would be a distinction of saying of not making homosexual activity illegal.
Yes,
that sort of thing. I mean, that would be the equivalent to fornication being illegal.
Well, and there could be legal scholars who would argue slightly different upon the access to certain cultural goods. That's too complex for this. Let me just say that the bottom line is you're exactly right. If we were creating an institution to make fornication happy and normative, that would be a different decision than saying we don't want to send the police in to arrest fornicators. Which, by the way, there's a limitation to how we would make that argument, but that's another discussion too, because that means that we, for our common cultural negotiation, agree there are certain things that are immoral that should not be illegal, but there are other things that must be both illegal and immoral, and that's where we have to have our debates.
And where your doctrine of conversion comes in is, within the church, however, you would potentially discipline over both kinds of things. We do have different expectations for the people of God than we would for the culture at large.
So turning to kind of think about the way our doctrine of conversion affects our church life. So the Bible talks about conversion in stark terms, in terms of a dramatic shift. So darkness to light, wrath to adoption. Something clear and important has happened in the life of an individual. And we tend to think of that in individualistic terms, the way it manifests itself in someone's life. They're now a better husband, they're a better father, they stop doing this, they start doing this. How does conversion manifest itself in someone's life in the way that they interact in the community of believers, in the local church? How can we look at someone's involvement in a church community and see the fruits of conversion? J.D.?
Well, in the first place, my mind went when you said that is 1 John, because I feel like the Apostle John is laying out several very tangible things. If anyone sees his brother with need and doesn't open his goods to that brother, then how could that person have the love of Christ in them? You know, are they open in their confession of sin? Are they? These are all vestiges of the light of the gospel that's in there. You know, I think the challenge is what is the result of being converted? And then to pick up on what you said a minute ago, how do you continue to facilitate the process of conversion in that? So it's not like you just, you know, get converted, magically start, you know, emptying your pocketbook and confessing your sins. Sometimes you have to learn the discipline of, whether you call it tithing or whatever, and the discipline of being in a small group or a Sunday school class where you are sharing that way. But I think, you know, regardless, there's a willingness, there's a new spirit that is evidenced there. I find 1 John a very difficult book to interpret, just because it's, you know, I think there's some clear things there that are evidences, but I understand it as descriptive. I have trouble sometimes applying the prescriptive parts of it, because, you know, there's a fine line between what we're talking about when we're saying this is how we continue to save our hearers by devoting ourselves to sound doctrine. There's a fine line between that and obviously the legalism. So that would be the first thought. I was really hoping you would call in somebody else while I got my thoughts together. But
Jared, what do you think?
Well, I think one of the, if we're talking about being, you know, what you're converted from to what you're being converted to, one of the things that we see or ought to see exhorting our people to in the community is actually they're being converted to community. There's such an isolationism. You know, I saw it, you know, I grew up in the Bible Belt, and it's just as much a problem in New England as it is in the Bible Belt. It has a different flavor, this sort of, you know, there's you know, kind of a self-reliance, a individualistic sort of thing. I think in suburban, so like for instance, suburban Nashville, which is where I moved from Vermont to, there's the illusion of community. So you can go to the coffee shop and all sit alone together, and it's like this is the third place. We're in community. Really, we're just on our laptops, kind of doing our own thing, that sort of thing. But also, church is just something I add to my weekly schedule. You know, I go to a service, and you know, for my religious instruction or for my inspiration for the week. But trying to get people out of that sort of suburban rut thing and into community is huge. Now in New England, that's really general. Rural Vermont, where I am, there is an existing sense of community, especially in the small towns outside of the church. But when people come into the church, then rural Vermonters tend to be very, probably standoffish would be a negative sense, because not standoffish in the sense of rude or anything, they're very sweet, salt of the earth, quote-unquote good people, but they're very, you know, they keep to themselves, they're very private, they're very, you know, insular, that sort of thing. So one of the conversions that we have is like, okay, you're coming into a family. This isn't just you're showing up on Sunday morning to have this worship service experience or what have you, but you're being converted into a body, into life-on-life relationships. You now have aunts and uncles you didn't know you had, brothers and sisters you didn't know you had. You know, in some sense, so it's like it's like village life empowered by the Spirit. And that's one of the, I think, one of the, of several things that people are converted to is, okay, now I'm dying to myself, and I'm entering into this life where I have need of my brothers and sisters. I can't say I have no need of you. We belong together, that sort of thing.
I mean, like you think of Hebrews 3, where he says, you know, you got to devote yourself. That's Hebrews 10, about devoting yourselves to assembling together and to not let, you know, be individual, because a root of bitterness might grow up and so destroy the faith. You know, so is community the result of being regenerated, or is it kind of the facilitation of it? Being, of course, a thorough conversionist, believing that, you know, once that seed is implanted in you, the proof that it's real is that it will endure the rest of your life. You know, a lot of Hebrews is prescriptive about those kind of things. And so I think it lies on me as a pastor to continue to admonish people to do the hard work of getting into the groups and being in the community and being in generosity and humility. Which is, I think, kind of going around with what at least the discussion was when I first came in.
Do you guys think pastors ask too little of their congregations if the people in them are converted?
I think that's a very interesting question.
Thank you.
because I think you probably have put your finger on where a lot of church members think the equation really, really points, and that is, what does my pastor require of me? Which should be actually a fairly irrelevant question. What does God require of me? That's quite different. And I think as the pastor applies all that is revealed in Scripture, there's going to be a binding authority to this. But just remember, we are born, we are natural-born moralists. And so what your question really, I think, points to, maybe you meant it to, maybe not, is that the congregation sometimes is comforted by having a lot put on them, because they can comfort themselves to thinking that they're right with God and converted if they meet those requirements. I think there's a subtle danger there, maybe not so subtle, in which the pastor should hold high and non-negotiable all the requirements of Scripture, but make very clear that this is a community of redeemed people who are sinners saved by grace, and the need for our, I mean, this is why in our worship services, when we don't have weekly confession of sin, we imply it's not necessary. But it is. Converted people need the weekly, in the Lord's Day, confession of sin. What does that imply?
Yeah, I just want to maybe piggyback on what he said there. I mean, when you look at Jesus' sacrifice for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And I mean, I really resonate with that statement that sometimes it's comfortable to have a lot of these things put on you. But, you know, one of the most liberating truths and most empowering truths is that God doesn't need us, that there is a joy that he gives us in that should motivate these sacrifices. So I almost detect in that, I'm not saying it's a bad question, but almost like a negative, like we should be asking him of more, when you maybe could rephrase that as positive of how come we don't give them more? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not what I'm laying on you, it's what I'm putting in front of you that leads to what you're going to do. So I think the fault is not in what we demand of them. I mean, I'm kind of making unreal distinctions, but in what we hold out in front of them as the potential of that. I hate to sound like Joel Osteen, but you know what I mean.
I think anytime we have law without gospel, my answer to your question would be yes and no. I think when it can be really deceptively simplistic when we do things like, you know, we're going to make it very practical. We're going to make it very relevant. We're going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And you go through five, you know, steps. Here's the five steps to experience freedom, that sort of thing. You never get to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It's simply a set of instructions. And we think we've fled legalism because we think of legalism as this, you know, don't do this sort of thing. And we never think of do these things as legalism because it sounds more positive and that sort of thing. But, and then you leave off the power of the gospel, and you're just giving five steps every week, and you think, I'm making it very simple. And actually, you're handing out millstones every week. You're actually making it very impossible. When my life fell apart, I had a notebook full of six steps to successful living, and none of it worked. None of it was helpful in that moment. What I needed to know was the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that I was loved as I am, but loved so much that God wasn't going to leave me that way, you know, that I was united with Christ, all of those things that are actually impossible but are actually the helpful things. So when we bring up the law, then to say, you know, in such a way to say, this makes you a helpless person. Okay, you're putting too much on them. But then you come into grace, and suddenly you've offered the infinite, eternal help of the gospel.
J.D., I appreciate your positive spin. You know, what's the potential? But both you and Mike have books on conversion and specifically responding to pastors and churches who have not taken care of these things well. So Don't Ask Jesus Into My Heart is all about facilitating an easy believism. And Are You Really a Christian? Is that the title? Are You Really a Christian? We were going to title it You're Not a Christian.
Yeah.
But then we thought, let's make it a little nice. Am I Really a Christian? It's about, again, churches and pastors who have not taken care about these things in guarding regenerate church membership. So, I mean, I think there is a place and a time for pastors. Not, I don't know if you would say require more, but certainly have certain expectations of what a regenerate church member should look like. You're going to have something to say?
Well, I just want to say there's another word that's kind of missing from this discussion that is, I think, essential to it. And when you're talking about metanoia, Mm-hmm. I mean, I think we need to realize that repentance is absolutely necessary for our understanding of conversion and sanctification. And that there's such an antipathy, not only in the world, but in so many churches, to true repentance. Yeah. And when you say, what should a pastor proclaim? A pastor needs to hold up the necessity of repentance from sin, not just getting caught and saying, I need this taken care of, but, you know, the old language in our confession of faith says, godly detestation of sin. If I think of one thing that is lacking in our churches, it's godly detestation of sin. And without that, you actually don't have a whole gospel.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think as we think about conversion, you want to think about two sides, the God side, what God does, and you want to think about the human side, the subjective repent and believe side. On this latter point, the repent and believe side, Jeremy, what do you do to help ensure, what pastorally, what practices do you have in place as the senior shepherd of that flock to make sure you're assessing and promoting and encouraging repentance and faith for people joining your church?
I think...
And I'm sorry, let me add another thing. What are some things you avoid doing so as not to be ask people into their heart? Or
well, we don't tell people to ask Jesus into their heart. we don't do altar calls. We don't do things where people can confuse some kind of step or mechanism with repentance and faith. I mean, repentance and faith is something your heart does. It's in your heart. And if it's not in your heart, it doesn't matter what else you do outwardly. So part of it is, I think, just preaching it clearly on a regular basis, calling people to repentance and faith. One of the things I think is important is to very strongly paint the picture that people need to be converted, paint a clear picture of sin, but also paint a clear picture of inability, and to say, you really need Christ, and you really can't do it, and so you need Christ even to help you to do it, to just kind of destroy every sense of self-reliance, even repentance to a degree, and yet call people to it. In terms of the church itself, I think... A really robust membership process is so important, because I think the stronger church membership can be and the brighter that line can be, the more it makes clear to people that there has to have been something that happens here. And so, I think interviewing people in membership, making sure they've really converted.
Yeah, just to be clear, the comment I made a minute ago about being positive, I wasn't doing in terms of conversion. I was thinking more like, now you got a church members, how can you promote them to more? So let me clear about that. But I also want to say that there, I mean, I know we have different churches up here. I will do things like call for decisions and even the occasional altar call. I don't think that necessarily invalidates the demand for repentance equivocating on that. What I would do is Acts 14:22, what the apostles did is they urged them after they had been converted, and likely after they've been baptized, Acts 14, to continue on in the faith, because by so doing, you would enter the kingdom of God. I think there is a corrupted way we talk about once saved, always saved. I believe in once saved, always saved, but I also believe once saved, forever following. And, you know, the way that I learned to talk about eternal security, I was raised on the gospel track. You know, the infamous gospel track, and what you're supposed to do at the end after you got somebody to pray the prayer is you're supposed to shake their hand and say, now you're welcome to the family of God. God will never leave you or forsake you no matter what happens, ever. And that's just never never is how you hear an apostle talking. You get the soil that goes in the seed and springs up quickly. What is that seed springing up quickly that fades away? What would that look like in a local church? Well, whether it's altar call or going through the membership class, you can substitute any number of things for right there. That you could even have a 3-year membership class, and then but they fall away later. You know, your 3-year membership class didn't do anything except for lengthen the process before they fell away. I think we have to continually be preaching out to people. Yes, once saved, always saved. But there's a twin truth, and that is once you're saved, you're forever following. That the proof that you have faith that saves is that it endures to the end. And if it doesn't endure to the end, then you will not in the end be saved. So I would want to avoid a quick fix on that by saying, well, we quit leading people in the prayer and we quit doing that. I think you're just trading, you know, one apple for three apples, but they're still apples. You know, it's just, I think you got to continually be putting that out there that you demonstrate your repentance and faith for the rest of your life.
Well, so there's the responsibility side. Let's flip to the sovereignty side. So I assume Charles Finney would have affirmed repentance and faith. And he would have done all he could to cajole people into making that decision and turn their lives around. But he lacked any notion of God and God's work in salvation. So one can move towards manipulative practices absent a notion of God's work in conversion. So what practically, pastorally, do you do, Jared, to recognize the fact that God is the one who saves? How does that affect your practices? I mean, shouldn't it?
Absolutely. Was it Finney who said, you know, you can get a revival almost mathematically? It's like it's the result of the use of the proper means or something like that. It's like, as long as you're doing 1, 2, and 3, you're going to get revival every time, that sort of thing. And it, you know, just leaves out the entire reliance on the Holy Spirit to move, you know, according to his own will. This is what we do where we are. We have a small by normal standards church, but a growing church in rural Vermont. We're in a town of about 600 people. We've seen our church more than double in the last 3 years. And this is what we do because I feel like if we stop marveling at what God is doing, if we don't pause to say, look what God did, we then begin to assume. And then you start assuming, and then you start compromising, and you start doing things under your own flesh and your own power. You're just assuming, oh, if I just use the proper means, I'm going to get this. And it's because I did these things, and that's why I have this. So I will do something as simple as before the call to worship, you know, we'll come up to the pulpit, everyone's seated down, and I just say, do you know that it's really weird that we're all here, right here, this morning? This is a weird thing, not just for New England, but in general, that you would get up on a Sunday morning and come to this place, and we do everything in our church pragmatically that you are not supposed to do to attract people. So, like, our service is 2 hours or so long, about an hour of that is sermon. We don't have a rockin' band. We don't have a bells and whistles, fog and lasers, kids ministry. We keep the kids in the service with us for the bulk of that. The place looks like a time warp in the bad sense. So the building was 1796, which is cool, but the decor is like 1977, which is not cool. So it's like we're not even old enough to be cool for the, you know, for the hipsters who love old things. So there's nothing about that thing that would just, I'm going to go to that place for my... So people get up, you know, as Chandler says, church is a terrible hobby. Like, so that they would come in and sit down and experience this. I want them to recognize you are here because of God. You are here because of God. So, you know, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul is saying, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But then what he says right after, he says, all of this is because of God. And so we want to stop and say, you are here because of God. This person has changed because of God. As we tell our stories, we say, I am like this because of God. All of the messed upness I have is because of me, but anything good that's coming out of me that you're enjoying, that is changing me, the reason I am not what I used to be is because of God. And if we just keep doing that, that's one practical way. You have to keep marveling at what God does, acknowledging that this is God doing it. But...
Okay, so the fruits of conversion in the life of the church, a question we asked a little bit earlier, we saw things like moral transformation, love for each other. But the mosque down the street from my house is full of really moral people, maybe even more moral than most Christians, right? And the guys in the AA chapter that meet in our, you know, in our area that maybe aren't converted, they love each other. And they'd get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and if somebody's struggling, they're going to go and care for each other. You know, the people in our neighborhood that aren't believers take meals to each other when they're in the hospital. So what's different about a Christian community because the people are converted that the mosque, the AA, and my neighborhood don't have?
Well, I think shockingly enough, it might not be so evident as you would think. I think this is one of the reasons why, if you're just looking at it with human eyes, it's very hard to make an argument for the exclusivity of the gospel. And I think you need a robust theology of common grace. God is glorified when a Muslim husband is faithful to his Muslim wife, and when together they raise their children in a way that that shows love and nurture and law. Those are good things. And I think that's part of the reason why we sometimes lose heart for the gospel, because we want to see more than we can see. But here's where it makes the difference. You stand at a graveside. What's your hope? Did the sum total of this person's moral commitments justify them before God? No. And did they die an unfinished product and project? Absolutely. But we can safely die in Christ, because our sanctification is assured in him, not in us. And so I think we have to look at this with a gospel perspective. I look at this with long purpose. There will be neighbors we will live amongst who will not know Christ and will live in a superior way to ourselves. And there are noble acts undertaken by unconverted people that will surpass some of the things that people would define as noble acts among believers. And we should not disdain that. But we just need to remind ourselves, we can't see the gospel. We trust it. We can't see it in terms of its immediate effect, such that these people begin to look different than these people. But over time, again, we can make our calling and election sure. Conversion should produce fruit. But if we measure that only in moralistic terms, what if we measure it in a person who didn't have the capacity to speak who's now preaching and teaching the word? In other words, sanctification is more than moral. And our conversion produces more than a superior moral status. It means that this person who was dysfunctional is now functional. So in other words, we need a bigger picture in order to see it, I think.
Yeah, pastors are dying to see things, so they'll manufacture results. Members are dying to see things, and so they'll beat up on their churches. Mm-hmm. But you're kind of exhorting us to you're pastorally exhorting us to a kind of patience and faith.
An eschatological vision, of sanctification.
And you even think of what Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the distinctive feature of Christian morality is that it's done with faith in Christ as a response to the glory of God. And I don't know if any of us are capable of unscrambling the egg of people's motives, but one thing we can be sure about is that the Muslim man with his Muslim wife, it may be a genuine act of love for her, but it's not done through faith in Christ, and that's so weighty that everything beyond that is horribly offensive to God.
Yeah, I was going to say, in New England, we don't have a lot of mosques yet, but we do have a lot of churches that don't preach conversion, that don't preach that a person has to change. We have lots of open and affirming churches. In my town, I think there's maybe 15, 16 houses of worship broadly defined in my town. I think two of them are evangelical. Next town over has no evangelical church. And so it's just a weird landscape. But so then I kind of look at that and I think, okay, here's other churches that don't preach conversion. Here's churches that do preach conversion. What's the difference? And I think one of the biggest striking differences is they don't savor Christ. They don't worship Christ. That's not what's the glue of that church. And I'm not saying my church perfectly is either, but hopefully that glue is there, that the people there who are really converted love Jesus. And so I think that's the ultimate mark of a converted person is love for Christ, exalting Christ.
That's one of the things that grieves me as churches increasingly seem to design their time together, particularly on Sundays, around other things that are sort of commonly enjoyed by people that don't love Christ. Mm-hmm. It seems like this is the one time, the 2 hours of the week, where we're together centered around the fact that, yes, we are the people who delight in Christ. And that's why, when you talk to pastors who are like, we can't pray for very long in our services. Our people won't handle that. And you just think, I understand why the Muslims couldn't handle you praying to Christ, but we are Christ's people. This is what we should do. If nothing else sets us apart, it's our affections for Christ and our love and faith in him.
And you can build community around different things. So there's two churches. Jamie Dunlop's an associate pastor at Capital Baptist, and he's writing a book right now called Deliberate Church Community, and he opens with this illustration, which I think is really helpful. There's Capital Hill Baptist, our church, or my church. At 5th in East Capitol, or 6th in East Capitol. At 3rd in East Capitol is an Episcopalian church, which has almost the exact same narrative as my church. They were both kind of down and out in the 70s and 80s. And then in the 90s, beginning of the 90s, both of them began to grow. And as gentrification moved to the city and as people moved back in, they both benefited from that. And both of them are full now. The Episcopalian church has the local Muslim imam there to preach from time to time. And they don't require baptism, and it just come as you are, baptized or not, believing or not, you're welcome here. So they are forming a community, just like we're forming a community, but it's around the garden club and the ballet class and the different things that they do. So I think it's easy for pastors to build churches or build communities, but with the wrong doctrine of conversion and a wrong gospel, you can find yourself building on a wrong set of things.
I have a question. I'd like to hear, Jared brought this up a minute ago, and I don't want to take us off anywhere because you're in charge, Mike. The balance between God using means in conversion and then the heresy of like Finney. You know, because as I understand it, Finney's mistake is not that he identifies that God uses means, it's that he had no concept of the sovereignty of God through there. And sometimes it sounds like we are going the opposite, where we say, well, God uses no means, as if, you know, we just like, well, why get up and preach at all? Why hold a church service, period? Why speak in English? You know, if you know, these things. So what are some ways that we can, in the conversionist culture, balance those two things? I mean, I strive to preach excellent, accessible sermons. I'm probably a failure 9 out of 10 times, but that's my goal. And I'd always have my eye, like Luther said, on, you know, the one who understands very little, and I'm trying to make it accessible to them. I would hope that's not the heresy of Finney, because I do understand that there is a, and I could manipulate probably that one into, you know, doing something. So how do you, you know, what ways have you found to balance those?
I mean, philosophically, I think it's a distinction between, what God uses and what God only uses. So to me, it's not an excuse to not pursue excellence in any, you know, it's not like we've intentionally said, let's have the suckiest, kids ministry that we can have. Let's get people who are unqualified and hate children, and let's see what God will do, you know. So it's not about that at all. You know, you want people who are gifted, who have a heart, and you know, that sort of thing. It's just an acknowledgement to say that when these things are occurring, it's not because of what we've done, but because of God. And so maybe we can take, I think we can, we have permission to take a humble, partial credit for things that are temporary, but give God all the glory for things that are eternal. So, go ahead.
Yeah, I think we also always have to keep in mind that God is not obligated to the means. And that was Finney's fundamental problem.
Yeah, it was like math.
Yeah, I mean, if you do these things, if these means are operative, God must convert, God must, in other words, this must happen. And God uses means, but it is God working through means, not the means working through God. And so I think that's, the Finney mistake is to believe that you can manipulate God before it's a belief that you can manipulate salvation.
How much time do we have left?
-1.5 minutes.
Okay.
Well, thank you all for joining us. So, gentlemen, it was very helpful. I trust you all were blessed. Thank you all for coming. Let me take a brief moment and close us in prayer, and then we will dismiss. Our God, we worship you as the one with the power by your sovereign spirit to call men and women out of darkness and death into your glorious light. We pray that you would help each one of us in this room to live out our conversion and to bear much fruit for your glory. We pray for our churches that this kind of supernatural community that honors you and spreads your joy and your name to the nations. We pray that that would be true in increasing measure in each one of our churches. And we pray these things because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.